destroy not only, say, our judicial system as a society, but even every human institution, a family. Can a family exist without judgment? Can we really surrender our judgment and still have justice? How does this work? I'd like to point us again, to build off of what we started with last week, to judgment under the cross and the empty tomb. So we started considering what Jesus means by judging. We concluded, at least provisionally working through this together, that he's not merely speaking about our attitudes, although that's certainly involved, say, a harsh attitude of judging as opposed to a kind attitude of judging. He's not merely talking about our situations, as in judge only in those situations in which the Lord explicitly is authorized to you to judge, but not in situations in which you're not authorized to judge. And he's not merely speaking about our relationships of, say, individual or corporate. If you're merely as an individual, you're not to judge, but if you're given a certain responsibility in terms of public order, well, then you have to judge in that. I think all of these approaches touch on some aspect of the truth. And it is true that we should be kind and that we should not put ourselves up as judges where we have not been authorized to do so. And that there are different responsibilities that entail upon us in different relationships that we bear. Those things are all true and right to understand as we enter into a text like this. And yet I would suggest that these approaches don't grasp the big picture of the superabundant righteousness that Jesus is teaching us about here in this text. Remember, all this still is under his heading of Matthew chapter 5, 17 and following, of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, what we're considering now is that what Jesus is saying is that we have to, in a real sense, forego all judging. That is, forego all merely human judgment. All judgment which operates independently of God's true justice enacted in Christ. Or to say all judgment which presupposes that we have the ability to enact final justice. All of man's righteousness. We renounce all efforts at justice, such as the scribes and the Pharisees practiced. Or, to put it a different way, we renounce the presumption to be God, and we rely on our Heavenly Father's good judgment to bring about his kingdom. Another way of saying this is that we do not judge according to the flesh. We judge righteous judgment, and by that we mean God's righteousness enacted in Christ. That kind of judgment. The judgment that Jesus comes to fulfill and to which he calls us, the judgment of the kingdom of heaven, removes us from the merely temporal human judgment and places us into sharing in God's saving righteous judgment enacted in Christ. What does all judgment aim at? Every single time you exercise judgment, what are you aiming at? Why are you doing it? It aims at justice. It aims at establishing a public context for acting rightly, whether that's a judge in a court or a boss at work. Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God is that public context in which all of our thinking, reasoning, and pronouncing then on right and wrong has to take place. So picture it this way as we try to work on this. Picture the cross and the empty tomb put up above all of our human judgments. This is the standard of judgment that we must, that we want, really. We want this standard of judgment for ourselves and for the whole world, because that is the only good and saving justice which undergirds God's kingdom of peace. That's the only enactment of justice by which we are saved. That's the only pronouncement of judgment by which the world, the whole world, will be put to right. So if we pronounce judgment apart from Christ's mission to fulfill all righteousness, well, as Matthew 7:2 says, we will be judged apart from Christ's mission to fulfill all righteousness. So let's move on to specks and logs. We have judgment under the cross and the empty tomb. When all of our human judgment is surrendered to the cross and the empty tomb, what does this do to our judgment? I think verses 3 through 5 reveal a bit of the transformation that happens to our judgments in this very memorable illustration of a speck and a log that Jesus talks about in our eye. I mean, I think one of the reasons this passage is so famous and so widely quoted is precisely because it's so so memorable in the imagery that Jesus puts up here for us. What is Jesus teaching, though, when he talks about a speck in your brother's eye? Why do you see that one, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? You don't pay attention to that. How can you say to anybody else, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? What is Jesus driving at when he teaches us this? Is his point simply that you should not try to deal with small sins in somebody else's life while you have big sins in your own life? I would suggest that that falls under his point. There is a certain truth there. And I would suggest that's probably the most common way I've at least taken this passage, right? Don't try to judge somebody else's little sins when you've got big sins that you have to deal with. Okay, true enough as far as that goes. But is there something deeper here? I think Jesus has something more profound in mind than that. Let's try to get at that by just considering hypocrisy. You notice he says in verse 5 in his judgment on someone who says, you know, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye, he says hypocrite. Now, he's brought up this word before in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He keeps talking about people being hypocrites. Like back in chapter 6, he says, don't sound a trumpet before yourself when you go to the synagogue, when you give to the needy, like the hypocrites do, right? Or don't pray to be seen of men like the hypocrites do. When you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites do. So we've had an opportunity to talk about this whole idea of hypocrisy, and we've learned that it isn't merely maybe our first thought about hypocrisy. Our first thought about hypocrisy nowadays is somebody who's trying to make you think he's better than he really is. You know, he knows he's one thing, but he's trying to make you think he's something else. That can fit under the umbrella of what a hypocrite is. But remember, in Jesus' teaching here in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not merely being a fake, but somebody who is more about being blind. A hypocrite really does have a mask on. He really doesn't see himself for what he really is. He thinks he's something that he isn't. He thinks he's good, when in reality, he's self-deceived. So when Jesus says, you hypocrite, he's saying before you will be able to see clearly to help your brother, you have to be able to see the condition you are in first, right? You'll never be able to perceive what proper judgment is if you have no sense of who you really are before God. Your own condition in this text is like having a log in your eye. That's what you are really like. Now, that's kind of a bizarre picture. Obviously not trying to speak anatomically because we can't have a log and it doesn't fit in our... But that's part of the point, isn't it? It's bizarre. It shows how bad we are. That gets the point across. This is how bad you are. It's like you have a log in your eye. We go into this world thinking that we can fix other people with our judgment, all the while not even realizing how bizarrely messed up we are. We don't even see it. And that doesn't make any sense, right? Do you really believe, in a sense Jesus is asking here, do you really believe that you are able to pronounce a judgment that will produce true and enduring justice for other people? Do you really believe you're capable of doing that? Who do you think you are? Do you have any idea of both how finite you are for one thing and how fallen you are for another? Why would you open your mouth to pronounce any judgment whatsoever? I mean, what good could ever come from you? How Why do you even imagine it possible for you to go into this delicate surgery of taking a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a huge log in your eye? And yet that's what we as humans do all the time, right? Jesus is helping us to see ourselves here. What good could ever come from us? Now, in answer to that question, let's actually look at something else Jesus says here. Jesus does not say that you should not take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In that sense, you do exercise judgment. You do take the speck out of your brother's eye. You should help your brother, right? You do good to your brother. If he has a speck in his eye, it's a good thing to get that speck out, to help him in that way. But how could you ever do that? How could you ever take the speck out of your brother's eye? The log has to come out of your own eye first. The way this works, really, to put it in the bigger picture of Scripture, is this only comes about by trusting in Jesus and the mission that he came to fulfill. It is a radical kind of dependence on him. Every man who judges another man apart from the gospel is judging someone with a log in his eye. So when Jesus says to first take the log out of your own eye before trying to remove the speck out of another's eye, one of the first things this means, I believe, is to repent of your sin and trust entirely in Christ. It's that seeming paradox of all human existence, which is actually not a paradox at all, but the way the world really works. Like the Apostle Paul put it, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But then he goes right in the next breath to say, and the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is it I or not I? Well, yes, right? It's not you in the sense that you die. You need Christ. Who you are in yourself is completely unable to fulfill this kind of righteousness. And yet, in Christ, in union with Christ, by faith in Christ, in dependence, that radical dependence upon Christ, his mission that he has come to fulfill of all righteousness, then you participate in God's judgment of the world in Christ. That's why I think he'll go on to say things like in verses 7 and following, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened up to you. He's already told us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's already taught us here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's all in this spirit. It's all in the spirit of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, participating in his gift of fullness of life to you, that this will become a reality, what I'm talking about here to you. It's only when we're resting entirely in the judgment that God has provided in Jesus that our eyes are cleansed from their logs, and we can see then to do true good to our neighbor, to do something that really is good for our neighbor. I think Jesus is driving this to us in this text. So judgment under the cross and the empty tomb then in practice. So when our judgment is surrendered to Christ in this sense, how does that practically show itself? And here's where I think we can work together as believers in Christ to work this out and gain a lot of wisdom here. Some of the ways that I think this works out are what you instinctively would think it would. There is a deep humility that comes over all of our judgment when it's all surrendered to God's judgment in Christ. We don't speak evil of our brother. To use the language of James, we don't despise our brother. To use the language of Romans, we don't judge rashly or impatiently, right? We have a real patience because God's final judgment has been enacted in Christ. We don't have to fear whether that's going to come about or not, right? Is true justice going to be enacted in this world? Yes, it is, right? I don't have to rush to judgment to control the future like the anxious man of chapter 6. We don't judge rashly. We are merciful in judgment because we recognize that final justice doesn't depend upon us. We never entertain a spirit of revenge. We take the long view of people, other people we look at, in terms of what they can be in Christ, rather than simply how they appear to us at the moment. Our judgment often takes the form of help and counsel and encouragement, rather than disparagement or condemnation. These things are all true. And in fact, I think we could spend a lot of time today, or maybe even just in our closets, trying to apply these truths to our own hearts and seeing, am I really living in this way? Perhaps there's a lot of change that God needs to do in our lives, just even in those areas. But I think there's even more to it than that. One deeper way that judgment under Christ transforms our judgment is that our judgment is all a function of calling men to account to Christ, not to man. Calling people to account to Christ, not to us, ultimately. Our judgment in parenting would be one example. Pardon me. As a parent, and perhaps I bring up this example just by way of things I need to learn. But as a parent, you are called upon to judge all the time. It's the nature of the responsibility, right? You have to make decisions about what's right and what's wrong, and you enact them in your home. You're going to be doing this all the time. But underneath the cross and the empty tomb, the coming kingdom of God in Christ, our parenting takes on a wholly new light. Our job becomes to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just to, say, have an orderly home or to have obedient children or to keep certain standards in our home. As we begin this process of judgment in our homes and parenting, we can really ask ourselves, do you really think that you can make your child a righteous person? You? Do you not see yourself? When we as parents see ourselves truly in light of the cross, it puts a whole nother light on the sin of our children, doesn't it? sometimes I think this can even be a struggle maybe for Christian parents who think that, well, because I'm a Christian, we're Christians, you know, here husband and wife, our children aren't going to have the same sin issues maybe that I did when I was young. And we forget that they have the same sin nature that every human being has, including us. And, pardon me, it isn't just going to magically go away because they have Christian parents or because they go to church. We have to see ourselves in light of Christ. And yet, this doesn't call us to renounce our responsibilities. Knowing Christ's grace in your life then calls you to trusting obedience in the job that he has given to you. Another thing, aspect, is that you begin to realize the provisional nature of all of your judgments as a parent. None of them are ultimate, and you should not treat them as if they were. None of them can produce the righteousness of the kingdom of God in themselves. Yes, we call our children to Christ, and not to our judgment. I think as a young parent, I sort of assumed, maybe without even intending to, that if I habituate my child with good standards and if I am very consistent in providing discipline, which is judging, if I keep all bad influences away from my children and I do this in a consistent way, then my child will be a godly person. Right? I mean, it's a simple human level cause and effect. you train him right, he'll do right. You know, spank them when they do wrong, be consistent on it, they'll be a good person. Simple as that, right? And then it didn't seem to work that way. It wasn't always so simple. There's more to the story here. I was assuming this kind of a thing works whether or not there is trust in Christ. But that's false. Another way we can call our children to our own judgment and not to Christ is when we call for honor and submission based on ourselves and our judgment. You know, you need to submit to me because I'm the Father. And as the Father, I said so. End of story, right? So there. Now that can appear right. Hey, didn't God say children are supposed to honor their fathers? And so this is just the way it works. You do what I say. And yet this can be very much merely human judgment. Now, on the other hand, and I think this is important to add as we consider this, the full scope of what Jesus is saying, in light of the illustrations I just used, not judging should not default into just being nice to your children, as many people seem to assume today. In fact, if in previous eras, perhaps in some eras of human history, the temptation was to be really strict because that's going to produce good people, perhaps our temptation in the last few generations has been more on the other side of be nice to your children. Let them be themselves. Don't inhibit them. You know, the therapeutic parent. The therapeutic parent who doesn't want to injure the fragile psyche of his child. In some ways, honestly, today, I am amazed at how afraid parents are to make judgments in the lives of their children. I think many people really are afraid that they will somehow damage their children by exercising judgment. Now, perhaps that's a reaction to our sin on the other side sometimes. We think that by our judgment we will enact righteousness, and we find out it actually doesn't. It harms people by our judgment. And so we react to the other form of, well, we won't do this. We'll just let them, you know, flourish however they want, whatever feels good to them. And any bad behavior they exhibit, well, that's just because he has this syndrome and he has that syndrome and he ate too much sugar last night. And we go on and on and on with all of our rationalizations about, you know, we'll just let him be. And that's not judging. But I would actually submit to you that if we're understanding this passage rightly, what Jesus is calling us to is submitting our judgment to the judgment of God in Christ, that just being nice is also a rejection of God's judgment in Christ. It's setting up our judgment in place of his. Pardon me. If God calls you to be the conduit of his training to your children, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath and to anger, but bring them up in the nurture, the training, and admonition, discipline, instruction of the Lord. The nurture and admonition that the Lord gives, that's your job, to give your children what the Lord gives. And if God gives us that responsibility, and if you don't do it, you are setting up your judgment over the judgment of God in Christ. Do you realize that? You're actually rejecting the judgment that God has made in Christ and setting up your judgment in its place when you decide how little Johnny needs to be brought up. No, your job is to communicate to him under Christ God's judgment, right? You have to train them up with the training that God gives, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. So this is just one illustration. This is the way it is for our relationship with the whole world. We call men to account to God's judgment in Christ, not to our judgment, in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. The man Jesus said that his judgment was not his, but was his Father's. And that's exactly the model for us, right? It's not our judgment. It's God's judgment. We're submitting to that. We're enacting that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we do the same thing that he did here on this earth. That's how we work to take the speck out of our brother's eye. That's how we can do true good. When we've submitted ourselves to Jesus, we are then able to be a conduit of Jesus Christ to our brother. It really is true that everyone fails Jesus' teaching not to judge, myself included. But everyone is also called to find the true judgment of God in Jesus Christ. So once again, consider your judging this week. You're going to judge in one fashion, right? You're going to enact judgments in whatever sphere. But ask yourself, is it entirely in light of the kingdom of heaven? Is that what I'm looking and evaluating in light of? What God has done in Christ? Does my judgment call people to Jesus as Lord? Is that really what it does? And is it resting and rejoicing in the fulfillment of Christ's mission? I have come to fulfill, Jesus said. Do I believe that? Do I really believe he's doing that? Then I can submit to him. The good news of Jesus Christ becomes central to your judging and everything about it. If you believe that today, let's confess our faith together in Jesus Christ and submit to his judgment together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.